Today's reading is from the 14th chapter of Mark, verses 1 to 9, and then 12 to 17, and then 22 to 26. And it can be found on page 1020 in the Church Bibles, and I'm reading from the New International Version if you're on a phone. Jesus anointed at Bethany. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Fast forward to verse 12. The Last Supper. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. Fast forward to verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Jane. Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Yeah, okay, maybe it's just one of those evenings. That's fine. OK, Okay, just whilst I get myself sorted out, either in pairs or maybe slightly larger groups, just a question. What is the weirdest or most striking or extraordinary thing you've ever seen an animal do? Keep it clean, but just talk to each other. What's the most striking thing you've ever seen an animal do? Just whilst I get straight. Okay. Okay, now, I don't know, at moments like this, I'm sort of tempted to wish there was a truth serum I could just inject and find out who's really been talking about what I asked them to talk about and who's just been talking about what's happened in the football or the rugby over the weekend. But I guess some of you have been talking about extraordinary animal things. Sorry, I'm really booming. Is that okay? Now, unless you have just returned from orbiting planet Zarg, you'll be aware that today is Remembrance Sunday, yeah? Everybody aware it's Remembrance Sunday? And I guess nearly everybody is aware that it's a particularly significant one. It's 100 years after the signing of the armistice. So this morning, we talked a great deal about that. And there's so much poignancy around. I quoted a guy who, when he died, just before he died, obviously, he was the oldest man in Europe, a guy called Harry Patch. He was 111. And he was the last survivor of all the tens of millions who fought in the armies of either side in the First World War. So he was the last surviving trench warfare guy. And he said, not long before he died, it's interesting, he never spoke about his experiences until he reached 100. And after he turned 100, he decided to speak, and so he began to speak about what he'd experienced. And one of the things he said was this: it doesn't matter what uniform we wore, we were all victims, like lambs to the slaughter. And as I was preparing, both for that great act of human remembrance, but also both this morning and this evening, preparing for that act of remembrance of what Jesus has done. Certainly this morning, and thinking of human remembrance as it comes around each year, it's impossible to do justice to honor the memory of those who died, and it's impossible to grasp even the hem of the garment of just how awful war is without dealing with the reality, and that involves blood and death and sacrifice. And it is much the same when we come to reflect upon what communion means. And we will all be here this evening with different understandings of communion. Some of us may have been Christians for quite a long time. We may be familiar with what communion represents to us. Others of us will have come fairly new to it. Some of us may be even here tonight. You've never taken communion before. And maybe this will be the first time that you choose to do that this evening. But we can't really begin to work at this without recognizing the reality that it represents. And part of that reality is simply how destructively significant human brokenness and what the Bible calls sin is. Years ago, the Times newspaper ran with its readers a series of letters they invited under the title, "What is Wrong with the World?" As you could imagine, there were some incredibly erudite, detailed, lengthy examinations of what was wrong with the world. They were quite extraordinary letters. But a guy called G.K. Chesterton, you can look him up online, he was a famous Christian author in the 20th century. And he wrote what remains the shortest letter the Times has ever received. And it was on this subject, the question, what is wrong with the world? And his letter was simply this: Dear Sir, I am yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton. And actually, he was dealing with the reality of his own brokenness and need. And the war to end all wars, which is what the First World War was called, was never that. So will there ever be anything to end all war? So I want to talk a little bit about probably not the most weird thing I ever saw an animal do, but something that has remained with me powerfully. It comes from New Zealand, so Nick and Joe are going to love this. This is one of our favorite places to stay in New Zealand. It's called the Hairy Hobbit. That's the name of the house. It's an eco batch. Now, batch is New Zealand for holiday home. It's slightly dodgy because it's short for bachelor pad. But anyway, if you go to New Zealand and want to travel around, they probably do Airbnb these days, but book a batch is the website to go for, and you can find these extraordinary places. This is halfway up a mountain. The guy who owns it lives half a mile further down the hill, and going up, there is simply the top of the mountain, so that you are totally on your own. Actually, this photo doesn't really do justice to it. That's slightly better. That is the bath. Can you see the bath in the lower right-hand corner? Gosh, you're not half as impressed as I expected you to be. Maybe you've all seen things even more. So that's the bath for the Hairy Hobbit. You have a bath. You have a bath out in the bush, boiling hot water, looking up at the stars. And the sea you can see in the far distance, that's the Abel Tasman Sea. So this is right at the top of the South Island of New Zealand. And that's the sort of view you get as the sun sets of an evening. Because it's on a mountain, the property is tiered. And this guy, actually, I haven't got a photo of it, but he's actually built a hobbit hole in one of his little layered gardens. It's rather sweet with a round door and everything. But at the top, there's a sort of storage tank. I guess it's for oil. And I was up there. I can't even remember why I went up there. And suddenly, from around this storage tank, this lamb appeared. And I moved towards it, and it stepped back behind the storage tank. So I came back out the front. Whoops, wrong way. And then it popped out the other side. And it basically kept on doing this. Every time, those are the same photo, I know, but that's literally what happened. This lamb just kept on appearing around either side of this huge storage tank. And you know, it did that for several days. So, okay, on a human level, obviously it's not human, but on a lamb level, I guess this was a place with nice grass, and this was just the place the lamb came. But it was the same lamb every day. Now, I'm not saying that that lamb was Jesus, okay? But it was a far more powerful experience for me spiritually than simply me seeing a lamb and having the visual trigger that the Bible refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Far more powerful. So I can't explain it, but it was beyond that visual linkage. Does that make sense? Some of you may have had spiritual experiences like that where you just know there's something extra going on as you see whatever it is you've seen. And this lamb kept on coming, kept on appearing. But now we're going to let it toddle off. Thanks, Lily. I nearly said, let's kill the lamb. That's premature. Let's make the lamb disappear. And I just want to, this evening, as we prepare for communion, follow the lamb through Scripture. For any Jew and now Christian hearing the word lamb, the layers of significance are enormous. The lamb makes its first appearance, significant appearance, in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, which is the second book in the Bible, and it makes its appearance as part of the preparation for God's first mighty act of deliverance, as he sent Moses to lead the people from Egypt out to the promised land. And just as with the First World War, we cannot dodge the horrific reality. Because in order for God to emphasize just how significant this delivery would be and what it would cost, he had the people of Israel sacrifice lambs and take the blood and daub it on their doorposts. So right at that moment, at the very beginning of what it meant to be the people of God, the blood, the death, the sacrifice was significant. So the first thing for a Jew and now for a Christian that the Lamb speaks is deliverance. Later, as the people settled in their promised land, the Lamb makes its reappearance as the primary sacrificial animal for guilt, for sin. It's something that assaults all human life. In fact, the British Medical Association about 15 years ago did a survey of GP surgeries. This is a secular, non-Christian survey, but their findings astonished them, and this is what they said, that 50% of the presenting medical needs coming to GP surgeries in the UK were at their root down to unresolved guilt. I mean, that's an extraordinary thing for an organization like the BMA to say. Absolutely extraordinary. But I guess most of us have reached a stage of life where we know what it is to feel guilt. And all humankind have known that experience. And in the Old Testament, this system of animal sacrifice was instituted. Now to us, it sounds horrific. It sounds barbaric. But the point was being made that our failings, our sin, whatever we want to call it, is deadly. The Bible is quite clear that the end result of our sin is death. And so to symbolize that, the people had this system. They would, if they felt individually in need of forgiveness, they would bring a lamb. The priest in the temple or in the desert, the tent, the tabernacle, would sacrifice the lamb. They would actually daub a bit of the lamb's blood on the earlobes of the person who'd brought it. And so that person, if you like, would wear that reminder of just what sin costs. So firstly, the lamb and its blood and its death and its sacrifice represents deliverance. And secondly, it represents the covering over of sin, the doing away with guilt. And that is the imagery, that's the power that was brought into the New Testament and into the reality of Jesus. Now, principally, the Jews sacrificed a lamb once a year, all of them, massive, massive sacrificial slaughter in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. That happened once a year. I just want you to imagine the number of times. We know from Luke that Jesus went up to the Feast of Passover year by year. He'd have first seen it as a wide-eyed toddler, not really comprehending. Latterly as a child, asking those questions. Then as a teenager, then as a young adult. And then for the 3 years of his earthly ministry with his disciples, going up to Jerusalem. We're told by contemporary accounts that at Passover, the streets of Jerusalem ran red with the blood of lambs. I wonder how early it was in the life of Jesus when he began to connect that image with why he was on earth. We know that at the age of 11, he was baffling the theologians in the temple with his ability to question and his ability to answer. We know that when he first appeared in the Judean countryside, before anybody knew anything about him other than that he was a carpenter, his own cousin, John the Baptist, who was his forerunner, his announcer, his warm-up act, if you like, when he saw Jesus approaching, pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We do not know what work God's Spirit had done within the heart and mind and spirit of Jesus to prepare him for those words, "Behold the Lamb of God." I can only imagine the tremor in his cousin's voice as he spoke those words. The New Testament picks up the image of lamb over and over again. St. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." It's probably the most explicit tying together of the old system of sacrifice with the death of Jesus Christ. In Peter's first letter, he says to those to whom he's writing and through them to us by God's Spirit bringing his word alive, "You were not bought, you were not paid for with perishable things like gold or silver. You were bought, you were paid for with the precious blood of Jesus." And he goes on to say immediately afterwards, "a lamb without blemish." Because that was the deal. In the Old Testament system, you could not bring anything other than a perfect physical specimen for sacrifice. Spiritually, the equivalent is that Jesus was without sin. He was without blemish. The final appearance of the Lamb is in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation. Revelation's written by John, who is one of Jesus' disciples. And in his prophetic imagination, we don't understand this, but he gets a vision into the throne room itself. He gets a vision into the very heart of heaven. And he's presented with the image of a scroll which contains the future destiny of planet Earth. But nobody can open the scroll. And John begins to weep. And somebody says, "Do not weep. There is one who can open this scroll. And it's the Lion of Judah." And John records this bewildering experience that he has in his prophetic vision. He looks for a lion, but what he sees is a lamb. And the lamb is sitting on the throne. The throne of God is occupied by a lamb, and the lamb looks as if it had been slain. And what John is trying to communicate there is this lamb had clearly been slain, but is there in the middle of the throne, alive. And the Bible ends with the image of the Lamb of God in the New Jerusalem, the city, coming down to make his dwelling with us. Blood and death and sacrifice. So how then does it work? And what does communion invite us to experience? If you've been journeying with us here at Christchurch for any length of time, you'll know that we do not regard the externals that we call sin as the real issue. It's not the things that we do to other people. It is not the things that we say. It is not our acts of cruelty or our acts of indifference or our words of hatred or whatever it may be. It's not the external, the things that people are aware of that we can look at. Our work with sin and the gospel's work with sin and the work of the Lamb of God on the cross with sin is not fundamentally about those things. Because the heart of sin, the root of sin, is the question of our relationship with Jesus. That's the real heart of it. And that's why on the cross, beyond the blood and the spear and the nails and the crown of thorns and the spitting and the abuse and the gradual slow suffocation, which is the death of the cross, by far the most appalling thing for Jesus to experience was that uncoupling from God, as it were, that breaking of his relationship with the Father. That's what he experienced in order that the very root of human need, which is that internal reconnection with God through Jesus, might be accomplished. So that is the very heart of the cross. When you look at the cross, when you look at a crucifix, when you spend time, as I pray you do, thinking about what it cost, that's the heart of it. It's beyond the physical pain. It's beyond the agony and the physical death. The heart of it is the willingness of Jesus to be separated from his Father so that you and I could be connected forever to the Father, never to be separated again. And so in communion, we are bidden to remember that. Yes, we are remembering blood and death and sacrifice, but way beyond that, we're remembering that Jesus was willing to be separated that we might be reconnected. Just as with that lamb in New Zealand, it was an ordinary lamb that I saw with my own sight. And yet by God's Spirit, the very presence of that lamb evoked something in me that was more powerful than the sum of the parts, the existence of the lamb and my sight of it. There was something significant in the spiritual realms for me in seeing that lamb. And the Bible uses similar language about the bread and wine of communion. It is bread, it is wine, and yet when seen by and received in faith, it is more than the sum of those parts. St. Paul calls it spiritual food for our journey. It is a place of deep reconnection with Jesus and what he's done for us. The First World War was never the war to end all wars. But the sacrifice of Jesus was the sacrifice to end all sacrifice. The old Church of England prayer book uses that great phrase, which comes from Luther, and Luther got it from St. Paul, which is not a bad place to go digging for good explanations. Once and for all. Jesus died once and for all. So I don't know where you are in your sight of Jesus here this evening. You may see clearly. You may be looking through a glass dimly. You may have just caught sight of the activity of Jesus in your life or the life of somebody you know or love. And so what we're going to do this evening is to remember what Jesus did. Remembering is putting things back together. We're going to remember the themes of deliverance. We're going to remember the theme of sin, literally swamped by blood. Yes, it is an appalling image in many ways. And yet it's a glorious image that the living God chose to shed his blood for us. You know that I'm always attentive to the stuff that our band sing, particularly the stuff that comes, as it were, from the Spirit. And a bit earlier in our worship, we were singing, "It may look as though I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you." And when I hear that, I just know that there will be people for whom that is true. You've come here tonight, you may have been expressly feeling surrounded or oppressed, heavy in some way. You may not even have been aware of that until we started worshiping, because the tone tonight, that mellow tone with space, allows the Spirit to surface what's often going on, what's really going on within us. So the last thing we want to do now is to move into a sort of formalized, well, we know how communion happens, so we're just going to do it that way. So we're going to take a little bit of time over communion. Not exactly sure quite what will happen musically. The guys may sense a leading back into worshiping over us or leading us in worship. But what I do want is when we come to the time when bread and wine are offered, is for you to come when it's right for you to come, and for you to come in the way that it's right for you to come. So you may want to spend a bit of time before you come just thinking about the stuff that you need covering by the blood of Jesus. It may be that you've never shaken guilt before. Maybe that's the heaviness here for you tonight. And tonight is the act of faith that says, what Jesus did worked once and for all. I can leave here tonight without that guilt. I can leave here tonight without that heaviness. So there will be no indication of when each row comes forward. You may be familiar with that from other churches or sometimes from here. That's not going to be the way tonight. You come when you feel you're ready to come. You may want to come on your own. You may want to come with others around you. It's entirely up to you. You may not have taken communion for a long time. You may never have taken communion. And if that's you, then you need to know that you're invited and you're welcome. We believe that God's table is open. The invitation is for everybody because the sacrifice of Jesus was for everybody. And our prayer will be that if you touch this bread for the first time tonight, you'll find yourself touched by the Lamb who gave himself that all might live. So let's just begin the process of approaching this reality, this bread and this wine, which is more than bread and wine when received and seen by faith. I'm going to read some words in a few moments, and then others who are going to help me give out bread and wine will be here. But after that, it's between you and God as to when you come. So please just relax into this and invite God's Spirit to make this more real to you than it has ever been before. Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to be the Lamb of God. And thank you that you are willing to step into that ancient place of sacrifice. Not with another's blood, but with your own. Thank you, Jesus, that by your one act of love, you have saved us and all who put their trust in you for all eternity. Thank you, Jesus, that on the night before you died, you gathered your followers in a house around which lamb after lamb was being sacrificed. And you knew what awaited you the next day. Thank you that you established this new covenant by giving your life as a ransom to release those held hostage by sin, wiping away guilt, covering over everything that stops us coming home to be with you. Thank you, Jesus, that on that night you took bread and you broke it, just as your body would be broken. Jesus, you blessed the bread and gave it to your friends with the words, "Take and eat this in remembrance of me." Thank you, Jesus. At the end of the meal, you took the wine. Again, you gave thanks to your Father in heaven. You gave it to your friends as you now give it to us, saying, "This blood is the seal of God's new promise. My blood shed for all for the forgiveness of sins." Thank you, Jesus, that you died once to deal with everyone's sins. And thank you that you will one day return as the Lamb who was slain, but now lives and reigns forever. So thank you, Jesus, that you invite us to this meal. May we see bread and wine with the eyes of faith and receive this spiritual food for our journey with you. Amen. So bread and wine will be at the front as and when you come.